to our God. If you would, please make your way to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, you might want to mark that. That's the text I want to look at today to see a wonderful lesson that I believe can help us in our devotion to God. And as you're making your way there, I'm going to remind you that at this time, the people have returned from Babylonian captivity, and it's been many years since that. They were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, as God had foretold, and now they have made their way back in different stages, and each time there was a great effort made to do various deeds or tasks, like rebuilding the temple, restoring the law, and at this point, Nehemiah has led the people in rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, a very important task in regaining their independence as a people. And as we look in this chapter of Nehemiah chapter 8, what is happening is now that everything has been complete and everything is back in order, and it's been well over 100 years since all of this was taken away from them, now they're gathered. And Ezra is leading the people in listening to the law and being reminded about what the law says and in worshiping God the way he always wanted them to. And this is going to be an occasion that is unique for this entire group of people because they are now assembled in Jerusalem at the temple and they're all worshiping God the way it was recorded for them to do so. And this is a grand experience. I mean, we can recall the challenge of being away from our assembly, having to do virtual services for a period of time, and there are still those who still are limited to that, even from among our own. And we remember when we were away from one another about how much we missed being together and how much we missed worshiping together, person to person, body to body, heart to heart, in gathering for a public service. And then when we were allowed to finally come back, we had a better attitude and a better appreciation for it than we did before it was all taken from us. Well, that was just over a span of a few months for us. Here we're talking years, well over 100 years since this has occurred for them as a people. And it is a special service. And it says that all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Special scene. Special moment in time for this people and special opportunity. And what we see is it became an assembly that was very pleasing to God and very helpful to them. Have you ever considered that we are an assembling people? We assemble a lot. I mean, if you look at the number of times we have opportunity to gather and that we do gather for, most of us are able to do so, 3 times a week in a public service. And throughout the year, you're looking at over 150 different times we come together to worship our God, a public assembly to praise him, to lift up his name, to petition him, draw closer to him. That's a long time. That's a lot of time. Many hours we dedicate throughout our year to this. And then you add in the fact that we have gospel meetings and we have special meetings. I mean, we're looking at over probably around 170 different opportunities to come together for in a public assembly. That's a lot. But let me ask you this sincere question. How many of those assemblies are pleasing to God? How many of those assemblies build us up and strengthen us, but especially lift up the name of God and are exactly what He wants, exactly what He intended in calling us together as His people, especially for public ceremony? That's what's happening here. The people are engaged in something that is meaningful to them and it's meaningful to God, and people are different as a result of assembling like they did on this occasion in Nehemiah chapter 8. And what I see here in this text are some principles. Principles that can help us where every single one of those 150 plus services or whatever we engage in every year, every single one of them is important. And every single one of them is a great privilege and opportunity for us to gather before our God and worship Him. And there are just a few principles I want to look at from this assembly to see if we can pattern ourselves after them. I know there's a cultural difference. I can see that. I'm not denying that. There were differences there. But there are also some strong similarities we can have as eternal souls in the presence of God who have gathered as people made in His image, people who are spiritual creatures in a physical body, gathering to worship God. And the first thing I want us to see is that in an assembly that's pleasing to God, number one is you're going to have people who are gathered as one man. What a wonderful way of describing it. In verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 8, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square. What in the world does that mean? The entire congregation gathered as one man. Well, we understand what it's referring to. It's referring to the unity. It's referring to the singular focus and commitment, right? That everybody was in sync. Everybody was in harmony. Everybody was committed to the same task. That's what it's... One person, as if one person's calling all the shots, is what that means. We can see it sometimes in events where people might have synchronized efforts, synchronized sports or even swimming. Sometimes you can see the idea of them all in sync or in harmony working together. For some reason, I picture a marching band or people marching, soldiers marching. They're as one man, they're as one person in that they're committed to the same task in harmony together. And what we see is that a service that's going to please God is going to be like that, where people are unified and they're cooperative and they're humble and they're serving and they're lifting each other up and they're especially praising the name of God. And the best way we can praise God is through order. He's not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. Do all things in a decent and orderly manner is what we see from the Corinthian letter. He wants us to be in sync, not in doing what we want, but in praising Him, in exercising faith and respecting His will, but a genuine commitment to all do the same thing, to speak the same thing as it is given by God. That pleases Him. It pleases you. As a parent, what would you rather hear? Your kids in the back seat arguing? They're looking at me. They touch me. That's my thing. Hearing them fight, is that what you want? Don't act like you haven't heard it. Don't act like you haven't done it. As a child growing up, we know what that's about. Or would you rather look in that back seat and see that they're in harmony, they're in peace, they're peaceful? They're enjoying their company. They're helping each other understand certain things. You know what you want. That's what we want. We all want that type of unity. God wants this assembly to be united. He wants an assembly that is committed to the same task of glorifying Him, walking through His will, exercising faith, and having genuine love for one another. He wants to look back in the back seat and see peace and harmony and people committed to a unique task. I love how it's described in Psalm 133. This is a wonderful psalm. Now, what's possibly happening in this psalm is that David likely wrote it, and it's possible that he wrote this in, you know, looking back at the time when he was appointed king. Now, keep in mind, when David became king, for years the nation had been divided because they had a king in King Saul who was so vindictive and selfish and arrogant and divisive and putting people against one another, especially with his hatred for David. And now David is reigning, and there's harmony and there's peace. And notice how he blends it all together in praising God and saying the same thing's true in fellowshipping with God. He says in Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Well, for years they couldn't say that, but now they could. There's unity. They're all standing behind this one cause, especially as David is king. But he says this in verse 2, "It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edges of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now, to appreciate just how meaningful this was, in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, you can see, and this is one of several places where it was said, everybody was in favor of this. When David became king, they were happy to see this day. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, notice where it says in verses 38 through 40, how there was just rejoicing. It says, 1 Chronicles 12, 38, "All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel and all the rest of Israel, who were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them from as far away as Issachar to Zebulun and Naphtali were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel." And so what we see, if indeed that's what he's talking about in Psalm 133, is you have people who are committed to the same task, and they're thankful for it, and they're rejoicing over it. Now we can solidify ourselves behind this one guy and stand with him. And what David is saying in Psalm 133 is it's a blessing when all of God's people can do that in service to him, in honoring him. If this assembly is going to be pleasing to God, we all have to be in harmony together as his people, not doing what we want, but all seeking to do his will. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, okay, I must have done something here, let me see. Well, okay, let's see here. I don't know what's happening, fellas. Okay, there we go. Are you doing that or is that, you're doing it? Okay, I'm doing it. Okay, all right then, thank you. I want to be in sync on this now. This is very important to get this point. But in Ephesians chapter 4, what we see is God is wanting all of us to live like this as his people, especially when we coexist as a church. Now, here's what God says. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's what God wants. If this assembly, and this is one of 170, we might say, for this year, if this assembly is going to be pleasing to God, we have to have humility, lowliness of mind, love, gentleness, a commitment to the truth, united together in truth. But then we have to be people who are in harmony with one another. Now, before I move on from this point, I'm going to just ask one simple question. Are you at odds with anybody in this assembly? Is there a conflict in your relationship with anybody here? And if that's the case, God wants us to work it out. He wants us to be as one man in existing together as a family, and existing together as a people of God. And here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, that he says in verses 23 and 24, if you bring your gift to the altar, just describing public worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, I don't know of anything. Some of you might be thinking, what's he know that I don't know? Who's at odd? No, I don't know of anything. I'm just simply pointing out a principle that if this assembly is going to be pleasing to God, we have to be in harmony with one another as we serve our God. But let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 8, because there is another good point found in this text. In Nehemiah chapter 8, what I see in this text is, number two, a genuine respect for God's word. Now that's what's happening. Ezra, it says in verse 2, he is brought the law before the assembly of everybody who could understand, and he is reading from it, as it says in verse 3. And in verse 3, it says the people were attentive to the book of the law. In other words, they wanted to hear this. It wasn't like, well, I've got to go, I have to be there. They were wanting to hear what God said about all these things, which, of course, was recorded in the law of Moses. And it says in verse 5 that when he opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, when he opened it, all the people stood up. And again, I'll say, I believe that there are some cultural differences in this text with what we are familiar with. But here's one that I think is universal. Like, we are so fortunate to have encouraged to us, like this, I mean, this great exercise of standing to hear the Word of God read in our presence. But when we do that, I mean, we're very fortunate to have leaders who can see the importance of this. But when we do that, let us understand, let us have the genuine reverence that this is God's Word, and it means so much to me, and I respect it so much that I'm going to give Him my ultimate respect and honor and standing to hear it read. I don't believe you always have to do that. I don't think that's what is required of us. But it certainly is a way of demonstrating our respect for God and His Word. Do you know that that's not always the case when people assemble to worship God? There are many times when we have witnessed others, or there are people in general who will not have the same respect for God's Word. There are sometimes when people are in services that are designed to worship God, when they're on their phone, yes, there are those who are on their phone or devices to look at Scripture, no doubt on that. But there are also times when people are on their phone or devices because they just don't care about what's taking place in the assembly. They're either shopping online, that happens, or they're checking their fantasy scores and lineup, making sure everything's set up the way they want. Some are either on social media because they have tuned out to what's happening in the assembly, and there is just no concern or reverence, really, for the Word of God. Now, I'm just going to ask the question, is that an attitude that pleases God? When we're like that, is that equivalent to what the people were demonstrating in Nehemiah chapter 8 when this man opened the book and read from it and they all shot up because this was something so important to them in their relationship with God? So you have this reverence that is felt in this assembly in Nehemiah chapter 8. And notice how nobody was in a hurry to rush through this. It says in verse 3 that he read from it from morning until midday. How long is that? Well, that's quite a few hours, right? I mean, it's not like he did this in 10 minutes and they're like, okay, I got to get back home. I'm done with this. No. It was a special occasion, and he was honoring that by explaining every part of the law to them, and they wanted to hear this. And they were open to this as he was helping them understand its meaning in verse 8. But he did this for hours. Hours. They were reading the word. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that that's how every sermon has to be. I think that would be an abuse of the text to say that if you don't preach multiple hours, then you're not honoring God's word and you're not showing the respect God wants. This is a special occasion. And technically, we do the same thing in the sense that we dedicate hours throughout the year to hear the word of God taught. So we can, in a similar sense, do that. And I think it is a gross misinterpretation to say that a guy has to preach multiple hours to show this kind of honor for God's word. I was visiting a gospel meeting one time to support some brethren who were hosting this. This guy, this was on a weeknight, the visiting preacher, he preached 2.5 hours long. I couldn't believe it. 2.5 hours. We didn't dismiss until 10 o'clock. And apparently that was the way it went that week. And you have young kids going to school. You have people getting up to go to work. I just don't believe that's realistic. I don't believe that's ideal. If you're trying to help people better understand the Word of God and you're going hours like that. Again, I think we do the same thing stretched out over a year. And I understand the challenge of condensing it. I mean, my goal is to shoot for 30 minutes every time. And sometimes that's just, well, many times, that's just not the case. And you know that. Sometimes it takes a little while to explain myself or to go through a certain subject. But there's a balance there. There's a balance I have to respect as a speaker. But there's also a balance you have to have and we have to have when we are assembled to hear and to learn. And if a guy goes 10 minutes too long, what do? I mean, do we just start, you know, tuning him out or pitching a fit that this is crazy? We're going 40, 45 minutes today? Fire this guy. This is crazy. He's out of control. And yet Ezra went hours in explaining the word of God, and the people were eating it up because they had a hunger and a desire to know God's will. My point is that we have to have that balance, yes, but we also have to have this genuine thirst for truth. And if a guy is up there and doing the best he can, but also explaining the Word of God in an effective manner, we need to be lapping this up. We can always benefit from the Word of God being taught. And whenever we think, well, I just can't get it, there's just nothing here for me, that's a problem of pride. It's a problem of pride and a lack of reverence for the Word of God. And what we see in this context is it is very much possible for us to have this thirst to know God's will. And if we're going to have an assembly that's pleasing to Him, God, what do you want? Because this is how God speaks to us. It's not going to be through some better felt than told experience or some small still voice. No, He wants us to walk by faith. And faith comes by what? Hearing the Word of God. Exactly, learning the Word of God. And that comes from a hunger for truth. Paul taught, yes, on occasions till midnight because the occasion required that. But other times, as it says in Acts chapter 28, that he dedicated time throughout his week to explain and solemnly testify of the kingdom of God. In other words, he was dedicating efforts to teach God's will. But notice, he did this from morning till evening, and people were wanting to hear this because of their reverence for God's will. And so let us not worship the clock. Let us realize that when God's word is being taught, there needs to be respect because God is speaking to us. And it's His will being conveyed. And let me say one last thing from Nehemiah chapter 8. Because this is a doozy. And this is very important. That in an assembly that's pleasing to God, it also has to be a time of forgiveness. And this is just so important. Now, as Ezra is explaining this word and this law to the people, it says that, of course, he was carefully explaining, reading distinctly from it, making sure he wasn't just saying these words. He was trying to help them understand what was recorded. But notice in verse 9 that the people were crying. In verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, why in the world do you think they were crying? I mean, here they are, they're assembled for the first time in over 100 years in this manner, and they're crying, they're weeping. And the Levites say, don't do that, don't cry right now. But why would they be crying? And I would think they would be crying because as they're explaining the law to them in detail, they realized how they as a nation had been living in violation of it and how they had suffered to the degree God warned them of in that law. I wonder if it's passages like Deuteronomy 28 that set them over the edge. But as they're hearing this part of the law read, because this part of the law was basically saying to people, if you do what God is telling you to do in this book, you're going to be blessed beyond all your imagination. You'll be the most blessed of all nations. But if you depart from it, God is going to depart from you, and you will be cursed for it. And notice how specific God got in foretelling this development. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1, it says, "It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you to today, that the Lord your God will set you high up above all the nations of the earth." I can't read all of this, but look in verse 15. "It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." In verse 16, "Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country." And then in verse 32 and 33, notice how that cursed was specified. Verse 32, "Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually." In verse 36, "The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods." And then in verse 41, "You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity." Now, God told them that at Mount Sinai many, many years. That was in 1445 when the law was given at Mount Sinai. And then they started going into captivity in 605. And now in Nehemiah, they've come out of all that. They're on the back end of all that. And so they're hearing this read, and they're weeping. And I would imagine it's verses like this that were causing them to weep because they lived this. They knew God meant what he said. Because we were brought up in a foreign nation in captivity because of our rebellion against God. And the person to blame is not God. The person to blame is us. And we're genuinely sorry for this. And we're deeply ashamed. And we wish it would not have happened to us as a nation. But it has. Now that's what was likely happening. But the point I want us to see from Nehemiah chapter 8 is that an assembly that's pleasing to God is going to have that. You are. You and I, if we're truly tuned in to what we're doing, we will be genuinely sorry for the sins we have committed if we are seeking God the way we should. But notice the point in Nehemiah 8, that these men were telling these people, stop crying. You need to be a person who forgives yourself because God has forgiven you. Now, friends, listen. We have to have that humility that they had. We have to. We have to mourn. We have to be people who are genuinely sorry for the wickedness we have committed. But once we have done that, we have to realize the promise God has made us. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn for what? For they shall be what? They shall be comforted. Now we have to mourn. We do. We have to take ownership of the sins we've committed and the wicked intents of our heart. We have to take ownership and the pain that it causes God. But that God is also a God who wants us to receive mercy and wants us to be forgiven, and He wants us to know we're forgiven. Notice this in Nehemiah chapter 8 in verses 10 through 12. He told them to stop crying. We read that. But notice why you are to stop crying. It's because God has shown mercy to you. In verse 10, He said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. If we're going to have an assembly pleasing to God, we have to be people who eventually find forgiveness. That we are people who realize God is genuinely offering us mercy. You don't deserve, and I don't either. But it's real. It's as real as you being in this world. And it says in James chapter 4, in describing this, in James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, God wants to forgive us. And we have to be people who believe that. In verse 8 it says, draw near to God, James chapter 4. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Amen and amen. Right, there needs to be godly sorrow. We talked about that. But there's also a verse 10. And that verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Do you realize it takes just as much faith to believe in the need to repent, or I'm sorry, to believe in the possibility of forgiveness as it is the need to repent? The same God who tells us to repent of our wickedness is the same God who says, I will forgive you. I will forgive you. And so we have to be people who believe Him, that if we humble ourselves and crawl back to Him and turn away from every form of wickedness that we know of and obey the gospel if we haven't obeyed it, or at least pray for the remission of sins if we have. We've got to trust Him. And we've got to believe there comes a time you need to forgive yourself. And you need to get up. And you need to be a person who trusts the mercy of God and live for Him once more. I see that in Nehemiah chapter 8. That was an assembly where that message was taught. And I think that's an assembly we need to practice today. God wants to forgive every person in here. And we have to be people who believe that. The person who obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 8 went on his way rejoicing, having believed in the Lord. The person who was about to commit suicide in Acts 16 obeyed the gospel in the same hour of the night, having believed, and he went on his way, or he was rejoicing with his family because they obeyed the gospel. And so let us be people who trust in the power of the blood and God's willingness to forgive. Well, I share these thoughts with us, good friends. I know there's a whole lot more in Nehemiah chapter 8. But is this an assembly, one of many that we've had and Lord willing will have, is this an assembly pleasing to God? It can be. And I believe it is, if we have unity, respect for His Word, and we all leave here forgiven. And may God bless us in finding that. We encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to obey the gospel as it's recorded in the Word, and to not trust in us or any other person. But that Word says salvation is in the Son. And Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So we have to believe He's God's Son, and we can. He came back from the dead. We can believe that. He wants us to turn away from every wickedness we know of. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. He wants you to confess that faith. And then He wants you to be buried with Him in baptism. You're not saved until you do. It's very important to understand. We die to our sin. We're buried with Him in baptism. And we raised to walk in newness of life. I was baptized when I was younger, but I didn't understand that. And so I wasn't saved the way God wants me to be saved. When I understood that message, I put my faith in Him, obeyed it, and I went on my way rejoicing. We hope you will do that today. We also encourage you, if you need to respond in any way to our Lord's message, please do so as we stand and sing.